Well, we're going to meet some old friends here tonight. We first met these friends back in Revelation chapter 7. I'm really talking about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These evangelists were sealed with the seal of God, and they went all over the world preaching the gospel, winning people from every tribe, nation, and tongue on the face of the earth. Once again, they appear here in Revelation chapter 14, and I'll tell you why in just a bit. But I do want you to see that the people that they reached were Gentiles, because they went through all the nations of the earth where the Gentile people were, and Gentile people came to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But most of these who were won to Christ by the 144,000 were martyred. And we find that they go to heaven, and they celebrate there in heaven. In fact, when you look at Revelation chapter 7, John says this concerning these martyrs. I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with the white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with loud voices, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So you can see the martyrs are praising God in heaven. These are Gentile martyrs, waving palm branches, bowing before the throne of God, shouting out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One thing we've learned here is this. Jewish people are now beginning to fulfill the very purpose for which God chose them in the first place. One of the reasons for God choosing the Jew was to be a witness to the Gentile. And the Jews certainly have not fulfilled that responsibility, have they? But the 144,000, these Messianic Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, somehow get converted to Christ, become missionaries. And we read this in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says this, you, referring to the nation of Israel, will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So we see where the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before the birth of Christ, is actually foretelling exactly what Revelation chapter 7 was teaching in regards to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They brought salvation not only to the Jews, but they brought salvation to people from the ends of the earth. And we're going to see that these are amazing, amazing people. They, for example, have never been defiled with women. They kept themselves chaste, in other words. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They've been purchased as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless before Him. So these are some of the marks of a triumphant saint, and we're going to study those marks a little later on. Now, the question is, why do we meet the 144,000 again? As I said, we met them the first time in Revelation 7. Now they appear again. We're seeing the 144,000, not during the time of the tribulation, but at the end of the tribulation and during the millennial reign of Christ. So we're out of chronology here. This is what's known as a parenthetical chapter. It's a chapter of relief. It's a chapter where you just sit back and say, wow, after all that we have talked about in the last few weeks, there's finally hope after all. Remember, when you look at Revelation chapter 13, which we talked about last week, what did we learn? We learned about the beast who came out of the sea, and we learned about the beast that came out of the earth. The beast that came out of the sea, that refers to a sea of nations, and that's the Antichrist. And then there's the beast that comes out of the earth, and that was the false prophet. And remember, the whole role of the false prophet was to get people to worship the Antichrist, because the Antichrist was proclaiming himself to be God. So, it was a tough, tough chapter to go through. And it's going to be a very tough time during the tribulation. And so the Holy Spirit just sees, hey, we need a break. We need a pause. We need to step back and realize that things are going to be very bad during the tribulation. But there's hope. And I want you to see that hope is found in the 144,000, because we're going to meet them in the millennium on Mount Zion with the Lord, and they're singing praises to God in what is called a new song. Okay, let's get into the chapter now. Notice the presence of the 144,000. Verse 1. Then I looked and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Notice the Lamb is standing on, with the 144,000 along with the Lamb Jesus, are standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. As I already said, this deals with the millennial reign of Christ. But the question is, where is Mount Zion? Or what does the word Zion actually refer to in Scripture? If you go back to the days before King David, remember David conquered the city of Jerusalem and made it his capital. He took it from the Jebusite people. It was known as Salem at that time. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that there's the old city, and that's what we're referring to here, and it's a walled city. So if you can kind of picture the northeast corner of that walled city, there is a fortified rock hill. And that, in ancient times, was called Mount Zion. However, when you go through the Old Testament and see what the prophets have to say, why, they give different understandings of the word Zion. For example, the psalmist refers to Mount Zion as the place where Solomon's temple existed. Isaiah refers to Zion as the whole nation of Israel. Amos refers to Zion as the city of Jerusalem. So you can see there's different meanings of this word Zion as it's used by the various prophets. However, the most frequent usage of Zion in the Old Testament refers to the city of Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. Because Christ is going to rule and reign on Mount Zion. That is where the temple is going to be built. And so, I want you to get the picture. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're standing on Mount Zion, victorious, during the time of the millennium, and Jesus Christ is there with them. Now, God loves the city of Jerusalem. And I think many of you in this room have been to Jerusalem. If you have the opportunity and have not been, I really encourage you to visit at least one time. It's worth the time there. And I'm sure you're going to feel very safe as well. I'll tell you, you feel safer in Jerusalem than you do in southeast Los Angeles or some other places around the world. Or Chicago or wherever, you know. But God loves the city of Jerusalem, and he intends to dwell there eternally. Notice what Psalm 68 says. That God has desired the mountain of Zion, notice, for his abode, and that he intends to dwell there forever. Psalm 132 says this. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. One thing I want to show you as we move a little further into this book. There's the earthly reign of Christ, and there's the heavenly reign of Christ, or the eternal reign of Christ. Maybe it's a better way of putting it. The earthly reign, the eternal reign. When you talk about the millennium, that is the earthly reign of Christ. It lasts 1,000 years. And then it moves right into the eternal reign of Christ. That's what we would call heaven. That's eternity. Jerusalem is going to be part of the earthly reign as well as the eternal reign of Christ. As far as the earthly reign, the New Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. When it comes to the eternal reign, the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. But we have got to get to the end of the book of Revelation before we get serious about that. And we have a ways to go. Okay. Now, notice this. It's the possession of and the power for the 144,000. Notice the possession of God. It says, that they had the Father's name written on their foreheads. So here you have 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the Father's name supposedly is written on their foreheads. Now, I do not see that as literal. I do not see the Father's name literally tattooed on their foreheads. I think it represents possession. They belong to God. It is as though the Father's name is on their forehead because the Father possesses them. You see, they were sealed with the seal of God. We read about that in chapter 7. And that seal protected them through their entire ministry. So no one could harm them at all. So they are the possession of God. And that, I think, is what is meant by the Father's name is on their foreheads. Notice the protection of God. How did they survive? Well, they survived because of the power of God. Now, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 91. And I want to draw something from Psalm 91, but here I've given it to you in your notes. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Now, here's what I want you to catch. For He has given His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he knows my name. He shall call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. But I want us to go back to that one phrase. For He has given His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. You realize that there are guardian angels looking after you. The book of Hebrews talks about this. One way by which God is protecting the 144,000 when they were preaching during the time of the Great Tribulation is they had angels guarding them. As I said before, I don't think any of us realize the spiritual warfare that's going on over our heads because there are familiar spirits like demons that know your life better than you do. And there are angelic beings that know your life better than you do. And there's this battle going on because Satan wants you to sin and the angel wants to protect you from sin. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit, not only do we have the power of God in us, but we also have guardian angels to protect us. So, one way by which the 144,000 were successful, not only were they sealed with the seal of God, God is saying to them, you will not die, you will not be harmed in spite of all the opposition that you're going to face. Can you imagine during the time of the tribulation? Look how we as Christians are treated today. We're considered a hate group. What do you think it's going to be like in the tribulation when the Antichrist is ruling and when the false prophet is out there and all the false prophets are teaching their delusional messages? Don't you imagine that they were cursed at and spit upon and I mean, can you imagine how hard it must have been, and yet God said, I'm going to protect you. Notice the plan to trust in God. You see, the victory and the triumph of the 144,000 is because they trusted in the power of God. That's what we have to do. We have to trust in the power of God. When we go through hard times, and when people slander us, and when people say all manner of evil against us falsely, we've got to trust in God's power at work in us. Remember, we too are sealed with the seal of God. Paul speaks of that seal as being the Holy Spirit, but I want you to notice this. Paul writes to Timothy, nevertheless, The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. That's a great verse. The Lord knows those who are His. God knows every one of your names. Jesus knows every one of your names. God and Jesus know that you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has sealed you. Notice these words from the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So we are to rest in the power of God, who can keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before Him. Several weeks ago, my wife and I sat down and watched the movie 90 Minutes in Heaven. I don't know if you've read that book or seen that movie, but I just wanted to see it. So we watched it. And it's the story of a young Baptist pastor by the name of Don Piper, who was killed when an 18-wheeler hit him head-on while driving on a Louisiana bridge in a downpour of rain. And by the time emergency arrived, he was already dead. His mangled body inside the car was crushed under the weight of the roof of the, should be, truck that was on top of the car. A prayer warrior, who was a member of his congregation, was driving on the same highway, and he saw the accident. He had no idea who was in the car, but he wanted to pray for that person. And so he asked the paramedic, "I feel compelled of God to pray for that person in that car." He didn't know it was his pastor. Well, the paramedic said, "Man's already dead, so there's no use to pray. I feel compelled of God to pray. Is there any reason why I can't go and do so?" Well, the paramedic said, "It won't do you any good, but you can go and pray." So this prayer warrior gets out of his car, and he lifts up the mangled trunk of that car that the dead pastor was in, and he began to pray for him. And then he began to sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." And then he heard this dead man begin to sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." "He's alive," the prayer warrior says. And so the paramedics came and they got him to the hospital. He endured many, many surgeries. And prayer went out all over the world for this man. People were praying for him that, well, didn't even know his name or did not know anything about him except he's a pastor and we need to pray for him. It came out later that this pastor supposedly had a visit to heaven, 90 minutes, and he saw people that had gone on before him, friends of his, people that he knew well. He didn't see Jesus, he said, but the environment or the beauty of what he saw was he didn't want to come back and inhabit the body again. Well, I've told you that I have my problem with people who die and claim to go to heaven. I don't question that they've had some kind of an experience. Maybe he did. But that's not my point. The point is this. That man died. That man was the possession of God. That man experienced the power of God. And God raised that man back from the dead. The movie ended with a touching scene, where Pastor Don and his wife are going to dinner with the prayer warrior and his wife. And the pastor was remembering the prayer of the warrior and him singing, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Then the pastor said this, "I remember you putting your hand on mine." "No," said the prayer warrior's wife. "He did not put his hand on yours. It must have been the hand of Jesus." I recognize that such a story is rare. But again, the point is, God knows those who are His. And God has power to do whatever God chooses to do. And if God chooses not to raise you in this life, if you happen to die, He'll raise you in the resurrection. But the truth of the matter is, the moment you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. You're alive. You're just like the 144,000 saints up there in heaven, praising God, thanking God for the salvation that they've received because they've been redeemed by Him who sits on the throne and by the Lamb. So death is not the end of life. Death is the beginning of a new life, and that is the great hope that we have, and that's why I think the message of Jesus Christ is so important for us to get out. Well, notice the praise of the 144,000 there. This is verses 2 and 3 now. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Notice, first of all, the sound of God's voice here. John says he hears the voice of God. And the voice of God is described in two ways. First of all, like the voice of many waters. Now, I like to hear the sound of running water. It can be very soothing. We have in our backyard at home a fountain, and there's water that is running continuously in this fountain, and you can hear the sound of it. And so oftentimes my wife and I will enjoy lunch out on our back patio, and we hear the comforting, soothing sound of running water. The voice of God is like the sound of running water, soothing, peaceful. But notice also, it's like the voice of loud thunder. Now, that's a powerful voice. No one can mistake the clap of thunder. And so when we think of God speaking, God sometimes speaks peacefully, quietly, soothingly. And then sometimes God speaks like the voice of thunder. Notice also the sound of soothing music here. You see, here's the 144,000. They're on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they hear the voice of God from heaven, a voice that was soothing, a voice that was powerful. And now they hear harps, music from heaven. Notice, the 144,000 are where? On earth, in the millennium, on Mount Zion. And the voice of God and the harps, the sound of music comes from heaven to earth. And what do? They begin to sing a new song. I'll talk about that new song in just a bit. But they sing. I think about the 144,000, all that they've been through, and we've already talked about that, so I don't need to be redundant. But again, preaching during the time of the tribulation was hard. But here they are rejoicing. I think, for example, of the Jews who went into Babylonian captivity. That was depressing for them. That was hard for them. And you know what the psalmist says over in Psalm 137? It says this. They hung their harps on the willow trees, because there was no song to sing. They hung their harps on the willow trees, because there was no song to sing. Now here's the 144,000. I mean, you talk about people who went through hard times. You would think they would be a bit haggard. You would think they would be a bit exhausted. You would think, man, I just need some time of rest. No, they're in the millennium. And they're praising God. They're singing a new song because they were redeemed from the earth. Well, what about this singing of a new song? What is this new song? Well, I think it has to do with one's experience. Everybody has a testimony. Everybody has their unique experience. Everybody in this room has a new song to sing, a song different than somebody else's. And we need to sing that song. We do that oftentimes through offering a testimony. We don't generally put it to music, but and probably they wouldn't appreciate it if we did, but it's a new song to sing. And the thing that I learned from this is God loves music. We've seen in the book of Revelation where a lot of singing is done before God. Here's the 24 elders around the throne of God. What are they doing? They're singing praises to Him. Here you have the four living creatures moving in and around the throne of God. And what are they doing? They're singing praises to Him. And then we read in Revelation where there are multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of angels, and they're all singing praises to Him. God loves music. God loves us to sing to Him. And every one of us have a new song to sing, because every one of our experiences are so different. But a part of that ought to be that we have been redeemed from the earth. So here's one of the marks of a triumphant saint. If you're really living triumphantly for God, you're going to worship Him, you're going to praise Him, you're going to recognize that you have a new song that no one else has. Everybody has a new song, but each new song is different. Because it's our testimony. It's what God has done in our life. Remember what David said. He said, I found my feet stuck in the miry clay. And I couldn't get out. But He lifted me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a solid rock. And then he says this. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. So David could sing about that. He lifted my feet out of the miry clay, set me on a solid rock, on a firm foundation. Now I have a new song to sing. The psalmist again says this. This is Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation for the day, from day to day. So, what we're learning is this. If we are going to be triumphant in our Christian walk, it involves worship. It involves praise. It involves singing a new song. It involves recognizing that we have truly been redeemed. Okay, we're going to talk about the personality of the 144,000. Now, a question that was asked was this. How long did the 144,000 preach? And that's a good question, because the Bible does not tell us. Here's what we know. The 144,000 preached during the first half of the tribulation for sure. And some say that's all that they preached. They did not preach during the second half of the tribulation. The reason for that is two reasons. Number one, because they're not mentioned in the second half of the tribulation period, except here in chapter 14. And this, of course, is future. It's taking things out of context, and we're talking about the millennium. Just a minute. What we do know, and it will be our lesson next week, is that during the second half of the tribulation, there will be three angels who circle the earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel. So, the question is, did the 144,000 preach during the first half, and then they were, say, raptured, and the Bible doesn't tell us? Did they preach through the entire tribulation? Or did the three angels that we'll speak about next week that proclaim the everlasting gospel, are they replacing the 144,000? So, You, whatever viewpoint you want to have. Okay, a question or comment? Speak up because the fan is blowing here. Okay, we can turn that down. Or yeah, I don't want to compete with a fan. I like fans, but okay, good. Am I heard now? Everything okay? That's better. Okay. Notice, first of all, their purity. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this becomes an interesting observation here. What is meant by virgin? Some would say the 144,000 were never married, and they never had sex, therefore, or they never got involved with prostitutes, they never had sex outside of marriage, but they weren't even married. So they're virgins in that sense of the word. There are those who would say they were married, many of them, maybe all of them, but they're called virgins, and that the word virgin here stands for sexual purity. They only had sex within the confines of marriage, which is, of course, permissible. So they were pure in their sexual relationship. But stop and think about this. 144,000 Jews who are sexually pure. I bet it would be hard to find 144,000 pastors who would be sexually pure. I talked a little bit last week about the pastor from Willow Creek, the most one of the most prominent pastors in the United States. A long-time affair with a woman in the congregation, affair that lasted for years, I'm told. He recently got fired by the elders because this thing got exposed. Remember, your sins will find you out. Or I think about Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker. Now, the reason I bring them up, even though their affairs were a long time ago, and Jimmy Baker, of course, went to prison for a time. Jimmy Swaggart got caught with prostitutes. Here's why that is so significant. They were televangelists. They were very prominent names in Christianity. And when they got exposed, that is when church attendance in the United States began its decline. Interesting. Two men caused a decline in church attendance. Why? Because people are now saying that they're broad brushing us Christians. And they're saying all Christians are hypocrites. Okay? I don't want anything to do with hypocrites. And so people stopped going to church. I heard Sean Hannity on news, this is a while back, maybe several months ago. He's been a devout Catholic. Sean Hannity said, I've stopped going to Mass because the church will not deal with pedophile priests. And I'm sick and tired of it. All they do is move them from one diocese to another. And I think I've told you, I've pastored five churches in my years in the ministry. I followed three pastors who committed adultery. And what you step into is an absolute mess. Half the congregation is left. The church is in deep financial difficulty. And people are not trusting leadership. And the church has a bad reputation in the community because everybody knows about it. So you can be very destructive. And that's why I say you need to pray for your pastor. I mean, you don't realize what temptations your pastor faces. Anyway, one mark of a true Christian is they're sexually pure. And that's something that is said of the 144,000. Notice next their passion. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they're totally devoted to Christ. Remember what Jesus said, follow me. He said that to Philip. He said that to Matthew. He said that to the rich young ruler. Follow me. When you get over to the end of John, there's an interesting discussion between Peter and Jesus over John. And Peter's kind of asking Jesus, what's going to happen to John? And Jesus is really saying, it's none of your business what's going to happen to John. What you need to be concerned about is you have to follow me. And then Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 says, how Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So, another mark of a true Christian is you're going to be a follower of Christ. You ought to have that kind of passion. Then next, their privilege. It says they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So these 144,000 were purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What's that mean? Well, they were redeemed, of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Like Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with precious, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the 144,000 then were redeemed as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What's that? When you go back to the Old Testament and you study first fruits, what's it mean? Well, it's a term of sacrifice. Remember, it's a farmer's term in essence, where harvest time comes and the farmer was expected to give the first fruits, the best of the crop, as a sacrificial offering to God. Actually, it went for the priest to eat, but it was dedicated to God. And so the mark of a triumphant saint is we are willing to sacrifice. It's not just money. It's our time. It's how we conduct our ministry. I think you can see that I put a lot of time in these lessons. I am a novice typist. And I peck away with one finger to get you the notes.
Voice activated.
Huh?
You can voice activate.
Oh. Well, somebody's going to have to show me that. But anyway, I'm kind of self-taught. So sometimes you'll... Well, Bonnie back there catches my errors, but hopefully. But anyway, that's the way I am. So I put a lot of time. I'm very conscientious about being a good teacher of the Word of God. Because... I'm giving my time, as well as my money, but I'm giving my time and my giftedness as a sacrifice to God. And that's expected of all of us. Notice also their principle. What was the principle of these men? It says, in their mouth was found no deceit. I mean, these men were truth tellers. These men didn't exaggerate in their teaching. They didn't overstate a case. They didn't understate a case. They taught the Word of God as truth. And you know, the prophet Zephaniah says that's going to happen. He said this. This is Zephaniah chapter 3. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. You know, Jews have a reputation of being liars, of being a bit deceitful. But the day is going to come when the Jews are going to speak the truth. And it begins with 144,000. They are truth tellers. And you can see the opposition that they're facing. Because if they're teaching throughout the entire tribulation time, which is probably the case, I don't know. They're facing the false prophet. They're facing all the false teachers out there. And they have to counteract that. We have a bad.
In this next sentence, you say the working of Satan. Who is Satan? Is it anyone who practices?
Yeah, I would say that Satan is working through the false prophet. Satan is working through false teachers.
So it's more than one person.
Yeah.
You're saying Satan is singular here, so I'm saying working of Satan.
I'm saying Satan is a singular individual whose spirit, but he is working with his demonic horde through men who are teaching false doctrine. And it's a way of deceiving us. That's why churches have got to teach the truth of the Word of God. I really believe in correcting false teachers.
Amen.
And I believe in calling them out by name. Now let me tell you, every time I do that, I lose somebody in class. I do. They feel like I have no business putting down what somebody else believes. And I say, hogwash. You have a responsibility of checking me out. And you have a responsibility of calling me out if I'm teaching something that is not in the Word of God. Unless I say, this is an opinion, accepted or rejected. You know, that's a different issue. But if I'm teaching with the authority of the Word of God and I'm teaching something that is not in the Word of God, I need to be called out for it.
Amen.
And so I'm not afraid to talk about people if I think they're false prophets. And I have authority from Scripture to do that because the Apostle Paul does. In fact, nearly every letter in the New Testament is written to correct false doctrine. And there are times when Paul calls out names like Yodia and Syntyche in the church at Philadelphia. Started to say Philippi. Philadelphia. What were they doing? They were causing division within the church. And then you have a man by the name of Hymenaeus, along with Alexandria. Paul says, I delivered them over to Satan because of the blasphemy that comes out of their mouth. And then he mentions Hymenaeus again, along with a fellow by the name of Philetus, who were speaking profane and idle babblings of unrighteousness, and their lies were spreading through the church like cancer, Paul says. Last night, I was watching a video of Benny Hinn. If there is a false teacher out there, it is Benny Hinn. And I watched how they operate. And Benny Hinn was very uncomfortable because 60 Minutes took part of this and showed it on 60 Minutes. But this was actually done by a group out of Tennessee who monitor false teachers, and so they got behind the scenes. And you know how he operates? You know, when you see all these people falling down and so forth, it's all rigged to start with, because they plant these people out there and they make the suggestion, because it's all hysteria, mass hypnosis. It's done by the music. It's done by the way in which he operates. And then they bring out these men or women, and they all fall down because he's blowing at them. And then they have the healing services. And of course, at first, the people that are supposedly healed were not sick to begin with. But it's making the suggestion out there, God is here and he's healing. And then the real people come that are sick and are looking for healing. And they claim to be healed. And then they follow up on these people. And here's a lady with cancer, and she no longer goes to her, gets her chemotherapy treatments because she's healed. Here's somebody who's thrown away all their drugs because she's healed, or he's healed. And they believe that. And they keep following up on these people. Every one of them dies within a few months. Because they didn't take their treatments. They weren't healed. And they said this, that everybody they followed up on, they did not find one healer. And yet this guy is the most popular TV evangelist there is today. I've been two places in the world where I have followed him, not deliberately, but I was in, where was the first place? Caracas, Venezuela. doing a meeting in Caracas, Venezuela. And Benny Hinn had just left town. I was in Nairobi, Kenya, and Benny Hinn had just left town there, and the stories were the same. He raised people from the dead in Caracas. He raised people from the dead in Nairobi. And the missionary said there wasn't one single person that came forward to say that they had died and come back to life. There was absolutely no evidence of that at all. It was simply a propaganda statement. The man is a liar. And there's a whole lot of that stuff going on. So that's why we got to be so careful what we watch and what we listen to. When I was in the ministry, there was a man who worked for the Anaheim Convention Center. And Benny Hinn is having a meeting at the Anaheim Convention Center. And so there was a man who died, and his son is bringing the corpse to the Anaheim Convention Center for Benny Hinn to raise from the dead.
Wow.
Well, they wouldn't allow the corpse in the building in the first place, but they did go to Benny Hinn and say, "Hey, there's a corpse out here. Would you like to come out and pray over this corpse and raise it from the dead?" He would have nothing to do with it. And yet when he's in Nairobi, Africa, or Caracas, Venezuela, or wherever he is, he talks about raising people from the dead. Well, why didn't he come out and pray for this guy and do it? Because he can't. Pardon? Why don't you make that your ministry? Go right to the hospital and lift people right up. What's that?
Do you think he's the kind of person that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22?
Yeah.
And he shall come to me saying,
That's a scripture verse I have down here.
Oh,
there you go.
Okay.
If I don't, I should have.
Okay.
Well, I was kind of talking off. Many are going to say, "Hey, did I not cast out demons in your name, heal the sick in your name, prophesy in your name? Jesus, I never knew you." There are false prophets out there. There are false teachers out there today. And the closer we come to the tribulation period and the rapture of the church, the more of this kind of stuff is going to pop up. And even evangelicals today, we ought to be people who honor the book, and we ought to say, "I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God." But you know what? I'm going to say there is a growing number of pastors today, and we're getting close to most, if we're not already there, who look at the Bible not as a book of history, but they look at it as a narrative, as an allegory. Adam and Eve never really existed. There was no such thing as the Garden of Eden. There was no such thing as a talking serpent. There was no such thing as the Noahic flood. And on they go. They're just stories. And you get the meaning of those stories. You try to find some application in those stories. But don't look at the Bible as history. And yet Jesus talked about Adam and Eve. And Jesus talked about the Noahic flood. Jesus talked about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. And he didn't speak of them as some kind of, just a little story you've heard, a little tradition that's been passed down. No, he talks about it as real history. Ryan McLaren is a former evangelical leader, and he complains that Orthodox conservative Christianity, I quote him, has shown a pervasive disdain for other religions of the world, whose members we should view not as enemies, but as beloved neighbors, and whenever possible, as even dialogue partners and even collaborators. What? I I'm going to collaborate with a Muslim. I'm going to collaborate with a Buddhist. As though we have something in common. You know, Jesus didn't say collaborate with other religions will set you free. What he did say, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. Then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So the thing that I want you to see about the 144,000 is they faced the false teachers. They faced the false prophet. And they didn't back down. They didn't compromise. What they spoke was the truth, because there was no deceit that was found in their mouth, the text says. Notice next their perfection. This will be, I think, the last point here. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, it doesn't mean that the 144,000 didn't sin, because they were human beings like all of us, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What it does mean is they've given their life to Christ, they've been forgiven, and so God now declares them holy and blameless, just like he does all of us. So it's a positional standing in the first place, but secondly, you know, the Bible calls for us to be sanctified, and sanctification is a process. And sanctification is up to us. See this. Positionally speaking, God says you're holy and God says you're blameless. That's what I declare you, because you're in Christ. And Christ is holy and Christ is blameless. So you are in him. Remember when he died on the cross, he took your sins, my sins, and he gave us in exchange his righteousness. So, positionally, God says you are holy. But now we have a responsibility to be holy as he is holy. This is called sanctification. The word sanctify and the word holy come from the same root. So, sanctifying, to be sanctified, is a process. And how are we sanctified? Well, one way by which we're sanctified is that we cleanse ourselves, Paul said, with the washing of the water of the word. In other words, the word of God is like clean water. And when we get into the Word of God, it's like clean water flowing over us, washing us, cleansing us, sanctifying us. So the more we're into the Word of God, the more we are under the clean, flowing water of the Spirit of God that is sanctifying us and making us more and more holy as time goes by, because God wants us to be mature believers. And so I see then the 144,000... as they're perfect in the sense that they're holy and sanctified before God, not that they have never sinned. So, what are the marks of a triumphant saint? This is what I want to leave with you. We need to be possessed by God and depend on his power to sustain us through the hardships of life. So we need to know we are possessed. And we need to depend on that power, possessed by God. We need to be praising God with a new song, because you've been redeemed. We need to be pure in our lifestyle and not seduced into sexual sin. We need to be passionate to follow Jesus wherever he leads us. We need to be privileged to offer him the first fruits of our labor as one redeemed by the blood of Christ. We need to be principled to always speak the truth and never allow deceit to come from our mouth. We need to be perfect with a sanctified holiness as we grow day by day into maturity. Amen.
Amen.
So, that's the 144,000. Thank you. So next week we are still in chapter 14, and we're going to cover verses 6 through 13. And we're going to talk about these angels that circle the earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Hope you'll find that interesting. I think it will be.